our speaker of the hour, Paul Cagle.
This is the first day of the rest of your life. I think this is one reason why David could say, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." There is no promise of tomorrow. The seriousness of today is a prominent theme throughout all of God's Word. There is not one promise in all of this wonderful book of God that says we will be here tomorrow. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. The word redeem here means to buy it up, to use it wisely. And oh, how people mourn over the past, the wasting of precious years and time that could have been spent in service to the Lord and the salvation of the souls and preserving a godly influence wherever we are, wherever we live, wherever we go. One of the tragedies of life is to come to the end and then regret the years that have been misspent. I don't believe that any of us will ever be sorry for having spent time in such assemblies as this. Nor do I believe that you will ever regret spending evenings in our gospel meeting. When we stand before God in that great day, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, and we begin to give an account of ourselves, we'll not be sorry, my friend, that we live the Christian life. You'll never regret having spent one moment or one hour in the service of our Lord. Do you know that if you spend 3 hours a week and you spend 5 to 10 minutes every day in a devotional period, in 70 years you will have only spent 20 months of your life in this public way? Relatively small amount of time, isn't it? When you consider that 24 years of the average life is spent in sleeping, some 18 years perhaps in working, and you began to digress and to figure out the scale of how we spend our time. Buy it up. It's precious. Young people who are listening in this wonderful audience of young people, I'm just elated that you're here. You have a desire, that you are interested in those things that the world cannot give, nor the world cannot take it away. You're here because you want to improve your life. And I'm vitally concerned about our youth. I know that you are, as parents and grandparents in this audience. Our lesson for the next few minutes is going to be not only directed to them, but to those of us who are related to them and how our actions affect their lives. This is truly a great day. Every great day is great when we can wake up with the knowledge that God loves us, as was mentioned in that good prayer. This is the day the Lord wants to bless us. This is the day the Lord wants to do something for us that no one else upon this earth can do. This is the day that the Lord wants to enrich our lives. Give us that purpose and reason for living. This is the day. Despite perhaps hardships, despite probably the fact that many of you are suffering setbacks of one kind or another, it may be financial, it may be physical, it may be from a standpoint of various ills that young people may be worried about the future. They may be worried about various things that happened to them in the past. So we're lingering over that. But this morning we're going to dismiss all of that. We want to look beyond these things.
Reminds me of the story that was told of a little boy who attended Robert E. Lee School. He got on the school bus one morning to go to school, and the little fellow fell as he started to climb the steps to the bus. Busted his lip. Well, the driver cleared his mouth and he wiped it off, and the little fellow finally found his seat. Getting off the bus, he went to the classroom, his first grade classroom. Someone slammed the door just in front of him, mashed his mouth again. The teacher wiped his little mouth and she tried to soothe his little spirit. Well, as time passed, it came time for first recess. Out on the playground, the little fella at this time began to run. Again, he had tripped. This time, he had skint his elbows from one end to the other. The third time, the little fella had to be cleaned up by the principal. Lunchtime, it came again for recess. This time, he ran to the seesaw. Unfortunately, there on the seesaw, the little fella had an unfortunate accident where he fell off and broke his arm. Principal said, "Son, you've had enough. We're taking you home to the doctor first, and then we'll get you taken care of." He picked the little boy up, and he started to his car to carry him to the hospital. And he saw the little fella had his fist, and in his fist, he had something clenched in that hand. And finally, the principal, among the tears and the sighs, he pried his hand open, and he says, "Jimmy, what's that in your hand?" Jimmy opened it up, and it was a bright, shiny quarter. He says, "Jimmy, where'd you get that quarter?" He says, "This morning I was playing on the playground, and I found it." He says, "You know, Mr. Davis, this must be my lucky day." Isn't it amazing how we can look and we can see things, and sometimes children, younger people can see these things, and we just can't hardly see them. They can see above those heartaches and those sadnesses. They can see above the clouds to the sunshine and to the rainbow. They can see the brightness of the day. And so it is every child of God has that tremendous vision. For without that vision, we can never become what God would have us to be. Where there is no vision, the people perish. If I cannot vision myself as the child of God that I ought to be, I'll never be it. I must vision myself as a worker of the Lord. I must vision myself as one who seeks out and reaches out to the needy and to the lost. We're told that those who run in Olympic races, that one of the intensified parts of their training is that the trainer says, "I want you to picture yourself crossing that finish line. I want you to picture in your mind as you run that race for that Olympic gold medal. I want you to vision yourself ahead of the field. I want you to see yourself wearing that gold medal." One of the first things to reach a goal is, of course, to have it, but secondly is to vision ourselves. As a congregation of God's people, I dare you to vision a congregation of 1,000 here at East End. I dare you to vision tremendous works that are yet, no doubt, in the minds of maybe the elders of this wonderful congregation. For what we can be, for where there is no vision, then there is no salvation. Vision the world as the gospel that goes into all the corners of the world. Vision taking the gospel to every creature upon the face of the earth. Vision yourself as a child of God that loves. A child of God that serves, a child of God that cares, a child of God that wants to spend your life in service to Him. What a marvelous day it really is as we begin this series of gospel meetings. The subject of faithfulness is perhaps one of the deeper subjects in the study of God's Word. I don't know that there is a more needed subject taught than on the subject of faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, everyone is familiar with the verse. Paul says, "Let a man so account of us
as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. When the last breath has been sighed and the last tear has been shed, and the last pain has left our bodies in that mortal state of death, the question will not be how much houses and lands did I acquire, how many books have I written. The question will not be how popular was I in life. The question will be on the minds of every single individual in this audience, was I found faithful? It is required that a man be found faithful. There is perhaps no greater need in the churches of our Lord today throughout this entire land than the study of faithfulness. As was expressed in that good prayer a moment ago, Thou Lord who have gone from us, Thou Lord who no longer sit beside us, Thou no longer those family members who are faithfully serving the Lord. Tears of pity, sorrow we lay upon our beds and pillow our heads at night, praying and asking and wringing our hands, Oh God, what can I do for my loved ones and for those who knew the way, no longer are faithful in Thy service. The Bible takes a dim look at those who would put their hand to the plow and then look back. Your Bible says such a character is not fit for the kingdom of God. To have known the way of righteousness and to have turned from it, it's like the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire, and to the dog that returns to its own vomit, 2 Peter chapter 2. Not a pretty picture, is it? And yet this is heaven's picture of those who knew and then failed to be faithful. The lesson of faithfulness then will be that lesson that we'll use to start our gospel meeting. We're not going to project to the world a lost and a dying Savior who was faithful to us in giving His life, and a God who so loved the world that He richly gave Jesus, unless we, brethren, ourselves have taken this and have become faithful servants of God. The world is looking at those who are faithful. They're waking and looking and seeing if they can find anyone who is faithful. The question was posed by the writers of the New Testament. When Jesus comes, can He find faith? Today we have faith that is beginning to dwindle from within the body of Christ. We've lost faith to a great degree in the supremacy of God's Word, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the pages of this book that we call the Bible. Men are now from our own selves, as Paul said, men shall arise speaking perverse things, perverting the gospel of Christ. Though we are an angel from heaven, Paul says, preach any other gospel other than that which has already been preached, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other doctrine, we have lost faith in the simple gospel of Christ to save the souls of men. So now we look for programs, we look for things which will excite, we look for that which will draw the masses to us. We shun the cross and the gospel of it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. We hide behind the cross. We kneel at the foot of the cross at Him who died for us. Now we are to bow in humble submission because it is true. Relative things become, but not truth. The words that I speak, Jesus says,
The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. That is, they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They produce spiritual life, eternal life. This life is over. So it is into the words of this book and to no other that we turn. It is this book that has the key to death and to the grave. It is this book that is and has all the successes and all the secrets of that immortal life that men seek to find out and answer the questions, where did I come from? Where am I going? What am I doing here in this life? Instead of studying the ages of rocks, we look to the rock of ages on which to build our hopes and our dreams and our lives. Do away with that which is not founded in God's Word. So it is then we must be faithful as gospel preachers to the Word. So many of our so-called brethren, through the liberal messages that now float from their lips as it was and from pulpits across this country, much as I'm doing this morning, the old story, brethren, is not being proclaimed. But a new gospel that has and would water down what the Word would teach us to be and to do and how to live. Baptism won't take the place of faith. Baptism won't take the place of repentance. Baptism, as important as it is, won't take the place of the confession. Baptism won't take the place of the church. Baptism, my friend, won't take the place of works. It won't take the place of forgiveness. It won't take the place of one being away from evil because we're going to be confronted daily. Baptism won't keep one from falling from grace or forsaking the Lord and His family, the church. Baptism won't substitute for love. Baptism won't substitute for salvation, save apart from faithfulness. Revelations 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give unto thee the crown of life. We should remember of all that might be said and done here this morning. Faithfulness is a command just as much as any command was ever given in the book of God. In fact, it is as much a command as was God's order that Noah build an ark in Genesis chapter 6. Faithfulness is a command just as much as that command that God gave Abram to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and Haran and to go into that land that I will show you, Genesis 11 and verse 12. Faithfulness is a command just as much as that shepherd of Sinai, Moses, delivered Israel from Egyptian tyranny. Go, my servant Moses. Bring forth my people. Faithfulness is a command, my friend, just as much as that command to Jonah to go to Nineveh and do the preaching that I bid thee. Faithfulness is a command just as much as that which Peter, Andrew, James, and John were told to forsake their fishing in Galilee and to follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. A command. The faithfulness and the command to be such is as much a command as that which the young ruler received when he was told by our Lord to sell his goods, to give to the poor, and then to come and to follow him. There in Matthew chapter 19. Faithfulness is a command as much as those people on Pentecost were commanded to repent and to be immersed for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2. Faithfulness is a command that cannot be ignored any longer as God's people. Faithfulness will determine the eternal destiny of every soul in this audience. God does not require you to be great. God does not require of you to do and to say and to use talents that you do not have. But my friend, God does demand that you be faithful in what you are and what you can do and what God has given you the ability to do through the power and the strength of Him who has said, I have overcome all. Faithfulness.
I guess the thing that really woke me up to such a lesson as this was a note. A note. A note from a little girl that was written in an audience such as this on a Sunday morning, perhaps very much like this. The story goes, and I guess most of us would be surprised as parents to know what our children worry about. We think we know pretty much about our young people, but we don't. Now, they know more about us than we know about them. They know more about who we are and what we are than we know probably about who and what they are. Because, you see, they observe our lives, not only on a Sunday morning like this, but also when we go home. They're riding in the car, and when we get home, and they observe and they know. Children often pour out their hearts to close friends, sometimes teachers, that they confide in, that they would not even tell, perhaps parents. I've had children to come to me and express anguish in hopes that their parents would quit smoking, that their mommy and daddy would quit drinking, that they would get a health checkup, go to the doctor, take care of themselves. I've had young people to want their parents to reduce the strain and the tension in the home over silly disagreements and ask the question, why is my family always in an uproar? Why cannot words of kindness, why can't words of comfort, words of love be expressed in the home? Why do we shout and scream and fuss and fight? One of the most unusual indications of concern that I read about was a notation scribbled in a child's handwriting on the back of an attendance card, much like in the back of these pews in which you're sitting. That little note that was scribbled on that little attendance card and turned in said, Mr. Preacher, my daddy has just quit coming to church. Could you say something about it? The concern of this small child for the father caused me to ask myself a question. Why do daddies quit coming to services? Why do daddies become unfaithful? Then I realized something else. The same concern should apply to everyone, not just to fathers or daddies. Since it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful, other scriptures apply to the same principle. Hebrews 10:25, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's a command of faithfulness, brethren, that God will hold us accountable of. Then in Acts chapter 2 and 42, the precious example of the early apostles, the early disciples, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and in prayers from house to house that eat meat with singleness of heart, praising God and having favor, and the Lord added in the church daily such as were being saved. Acts 2:45-47. This is the faithfulness that others are to manifest and to see in us. We should stress that as far as individual destiny is concerned, it is no worse for a father to quit than it is for mothers or sons or daughters. But then on the other hand, in another sense, it may be worse for the father to quit because the father is the head of the house, Ephesians 5:23, Ephesians 6:4. It is this responsibility that God has placed on every father and every husband in this audience this morning. And you cannot shirk that responsibility. You cannot excuse yourself from it. You cannot take wings and fly to the uttermost parts of the world and escape it. You cannot buy your way around that responsibility with all the money in the world. I believe it is possible for the father's neglect to result in a worse faith than the loss of his own soul, as bad as that is. As bad as losing one's own soul really is, I believe there is a faith that is even much worse. And that is the fact that in addition to losing his own soul, he might also fail to teach and set examples so that ones who love him most and to look to him for leadership are also lost. I'm not in this old world by myself, friend. Like the two men out in the boat fishing one day. The boat began to fill with water. The man in the back said, "I'm going to knock a hole in this boat and let the water out." The other man says, "Wait a minute. We're in this together." There is no separation then from that. The idea of the Father is just an example. And to realize that I've caused others to be lost is worse than being lost alone. To know that I had a part to play in their departure and being lost and turned away from the Lord would be greater than a tragedy of just being lost by myself. And someone said, "Well, preacher, don't worry about me. It's my life. I'll do with it as I please. It's nobody but myself that I'm supposed to be concerned about." Friend, that's not true. Your life touches and affects so many other people, especially those of your own household. I don't know the circumstances about the person this little girl was writing about. I do not know your circumstances in this audience this morning. And I do not intend to insinuate that every father is guilty of the things that I want to discuss just in a few seconds. But I do know why some fathers have quit in the past. And I want to apply this to some of us, to the lesson this morning. Not only to fathers, but to all of us. Why have some quit? Why have some lost faith? Some have quit and lost faith because of too much concern for the world. Number one, and for the material things of the world. Jesus says the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becometh unfruitful. Listen to Jesus. Then listen to that man who tells himself, "Well, now I deserve to have my rest and my recreation in order to keep going," or, "Well, this is all right because after all, I must provide myself, my family, with a livable wage and a proper care that they are accustomed to." But Jesus taught us to give first attention to laboring for the things that do not perish. There is more to life than what man possesseth. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, don't forget it. Some have quit. Not only because of too much concern for the world. Some have really quit because of what I say, Brother Boyd, cowardice. Now, you say, "What do you mean by those faithful Christians who would be faithful, but because of cowardice, they are not?" Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful when I use the word cowardice. I know that there are many courageous souls who would fight you in a moment to prove that there is not a coward bone in their body, but that's not the kind of cowardice that I'm talking about. The devil has really exploded a human reason in this respect. Somehow he has been able to reverse a popular idea. He sold a lie to the world that so many have swallowed hook, line, and sinker. He has sold this lie to the world that religion is for women, children, and sissies. Not for the macho, he-man, Rambo man, no. And so men began in this sense to see it. The world has been led to believe that the man of the world is more manly than this Christian individual that you read about in the Bible. Someone said, men sing the song. Not take my life and let it be, Lord, consecrated unto Thee. But rather take my wife, Lord, and let her be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I'm too much of a man to be concerned about these things. The result is a lack of courage or cowardice. For many who do not want to face the crowd they work with and explain why that they are a Christian, they lack the courage, my friend, to say, I know my children deserve a Christian father who gives them a better example than I have in the past. Or a father who says, I know it only makes sense for me to give up things that hurt me. You know, it takes more courage to face the crowd than to remain silent, doesn't it? And so for that reason, I'm saying this morning, this is part of the problem of unfaithfulness. If you think it is manly to stay aloof from genuine religion, what are you doing that the biggest coward on earth cannot do? Why, tell me please this morning. Compare that with those who take a stand for right and see that their God-given responsibility is carried out in the home. A preacher visited jail, a boy in jail one time, and he wanted to believe that this boy's penitence was genuine. The boy became a Christian. He wanted to obey the gospel. The preacher began to ask him and to press him. Now, don't sit there, he says, and tell me how anxious you are to spend the rest of your life for Jesus. Because that's what you think I want you to say. Don't just tell me what you think I want you to say that you might get out of this place. Don't you know that this crowd will do to you if they learn that you become a Christian? Don't you know the pressure that's going to be applied upon you? Don't you know the ridicule you're going to have to face? The young boy says, preacher, I don't care what they do or say. I listened to that crowd before. That's why I'm in this place. That's why I wrecked my life and hurt my parents. The reason they can ridicule is to cover up their cowardice. I know what is right, and I do not intend to let them keep me from it. Quickly, a third reason why some have quit. A guilty conscience. A guilty conscience is one of the worst terrible conditions you can find yourself in. The story is told of an aged man. He's 70 years old. He goes to a railroad depot agent. He says, what is the cost of a cross tie or a railroad tie? The agent could not understand why he was interested in it. He looked through the records. He called the information headquarters. He found the price of the tie, $4.35. The old man pulled his billfold out. He laid $4.35 upon that stand. And the man said, what are you doing? He said, I stole a cross tie 40 years ago. And it's been bothering me and worrying me to death. Here, I want my conscience seared. I want my conscience clean. I want to be forgiven of this thing. Guilty conscience causes, brethren, sometimes us to drift away, to become unfaithful, because that conscience tells us you are not what you pretend to be. You've got sins in the past that's never been forgiven, and you can't cover them up by doing good. You must take care of that sin back there. Some say, I will start going to church and doing right, and that will take care of that sin. Friend, that won't do it. Every sin has to be repented of before it can be forgiven. One says, well, I'll move to another town. Nobody knows me there. And I'll start going to church and doing what's right. Great, wonderful, but that doesn't take care of the past sin. The guilty conscience will condemn us in a worst way. Sin separates one from God, and the impenitent sinner does not feel comfortable in the presence of God or in the presence of God's people. So he absents himself from the worship. He absents himself, and finally he goes completely away. Cain killed his brother and went out from the presence of God. David sinned and went away from God in a frantic attempt to hide. Jonah disobeyed God and tried to flee from his presence and his duty. Peter denied the Lord and went out and wept bitterly. And on we could go. Faithfulness. There's a little poem that surmises maybe what we've said this morning. Particularly to those fathers who may be in our audience. It's entitled, As the Twig is Bent. Maybe you've heard it. I'm going to repeat it. A little girl with shining eyes, her little face aglow, said, Daddy, it's almost time for Sunday school. Let's go. They teach us there of Jesus' love and how He died for all. On the cruel cross to save those who on Him will call. Oh no, said Daddy, not today. I've worked hard all week and I must have one day of rest. I'm going down to the creek. For there I can relax and there I can rest. Fishing's fine, they say, so run along, don't bother me. We'll go to church someday. Months and years have passed away, but Daddy hears that plea no more. Let's go to Sunday school today. Those childhood days are o'er. Now that Daddy's growing old, when life is almost through, he finds more time to go to church. But what does daughter do? She says, Oh, Daddy, not today. I stayed up most all night, and I just have to get some sleep because I look a fright. Then Daddy lifts a trembling hand to brush away the tears, and again he hears that pleading voice distinctly through the years. He sees that small girl's shining face upturned with eyes aglow. As she once said, it's time for Sunday school. Please, Daddy, won't you go? Faithfulness in hard places. You may be saying this morning, well, preacher, you don't know my life. You don't know what I have to put up with. You don't know, perhaps, preacher, what I have to experience at home. You don't know the ridicule that my wife may bring or put upon me. You don't know of all the other pressures that I have to try to live with. No, I don't. I do know the role that the Father is to play. He must love God and Christ more than anything else in all the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He must love his wife more than any other person in all the world. He must love her more than his own self, and he must love the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You won't if you love that wife and that son or daughter, that little one. You won't be unfaithful. Are you listening? Because you want them to be saved. You want them to have a memory of a father who was faithful. A father who left them an example that will support and strengthen and keep them throughout their entire life. Yes, you can be faithful, Father. Noah was faithful in a godless world. Lot was faithful in a wicked city, and God delivered him. Joseph, a 17-year-old boy, was faithful in that he did not commit adultery or fornication with Potiphar's wife. Don't tell me you can't be faithful. Daniel was faithful in that heathen court over there in Babylonian captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, examples of faithfulness. Yes, you can remain faithful. Through your own efforts? No. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. When Saul came to the door of his death, you remember what he said there as he died? Saul said, I have played the fool. I look back on my life, Saul says, and I have played a fool. I have miserably wasted the years. On the other hand, the great Apostle Paul, the child of God, can say death is simply the angel waiting on the threshold of the unseen to disrobe the soul of its earthly garments, preparing it to pass into the presence of the eternal King. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Paul could say, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But not unto me only, but in all them that love is appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. How do you conclude such a lesson? If you were the preacher, how would you respond or move to get people who need to make some kind of an explanation to God, perhaps to the church, because of negligence or indifference or unfaithfulness? In order that those others who sit in the pews beside you and behind you or in front of you may know the true intent of your heart. If there be one unfaithful soul in this good audience, we challenge you now to make that correction in your life. That this meeting may be what it ought to be and we can be what we should be. If you're here and not obeyed the gospel of Christ, hear His word today, His tender pleading. Resolve in your heart no longer to delay. The time is short. We have no time to waste. This day may be the last day. Do you realize you stand closer to the day of death this morning than you've ever stood before in all of your life? Do you know you have less time to prepare right now than you've ever had in all of your life? You have less time to work in the kingdom of the Lord. You have less time to teach that little one. You have less time to be an example to sow the seed than you've ever had in all of your life. You have less time to prepare to meet God in the judgment. Make use of it, wise use.